the function and how we are to live according to your word. Bless this time that we have now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last week at the first aspect of the church, looking at the church, the body of Christ, if you will, the broader church, some might say, we move on to that second aspect, the local church. And we'll delve into this some this week. And, oops, might help to turn it on. There we go. And we'll look into and delve into this. As noted previously, the New Testament bears testimony to the fact that a new entity was born, the church, which is totally different and separate from God's people, Israel. And a couple things to note there. Nowhere in the Scripture does God equate Israel with the church. And nowhere in Scripture does God say that the church replaces Israel. I know that there are those that seek to bring those two and blend them together. But we'll not touch on those that topic per se at this point. But we're looking at the local church. And so let's just take a few minutes and go through some of these verses just to bear in mind the local manifestation of that word ecclesia. So if you will, turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. We see a couple points here where it's touching on churches, plural, but noting them. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So we have a church in Cenchrea, which, as I think we've mentioned before, is not far from Corinth. If you were to look at your maps in the back to find Corinth there in Greece, it is there at the Peloponnesus, that little peninsula, if you will, of Greece, but there's a narrow strip of land from Greece proper. It's about 6 miles wide, and on the west side is Corinth, pretty much, and on the east side is Cenchrea, and shipping would come in basically to those spots, unload their wares, cross it over to the other side, depending on which way it's going, put it on another ship, and that would keep them close to land rather than going south around the Peloponnesus and getting a little more out into the Mediterranean Sea proper. So you had these two cities that were growing there. Obviously, a church had been started in Cenchrea, probably from the work in Corinth that Paul had previously. And so there's a church there that's noted as we continue. It says that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer or helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So one, the letter is written to what church? No. The letter is written to what church? We're reading?
Romans,
yes. So we have the church at Rome. That's within the context of our passage. So you have the church at Rome. You have a church at Cenchrea. You have Priscilla and Aquila who are back in Rome, where part of the church in Rome is meeting in their house. So you have these two particularly places, but he also notes the churches of the Gentiles, where Priscilla and Aquila have been a part of. And if you were to follow the track of Priscilla and Aquila, they moved around. When Paul is on his third missionary journey, he finds them in Corinth, or second missionary journey, he finds them in Corinth. They're all tent makers by occupation. He works with them for a while, but when he leaves Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him, and they go over to Ephesus. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus while he continues his journeys. So we know that they were in Rome, as Luke notes for us. Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth because Claudius, the Caesar, had booted out the Jews from Rome and said, "Nope, you guys have been a rabble-rouser. You've caused me enough discomfort and pain. Out." And so they left Rome, landed in Corinth, they moved to Ephesus. Now we find them back in Rome. Jews have been allowed to come back, and so now we find them back there. So this was a couple that moved about, and wherever they were, they served the Lord. They weren't preachers. I mean, obviously she wasn't, but you know, they're not preachers. They're just what we would call lay people, normal church folks. We see them in Ephesus. They're the ones that help Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John the Baptist, and they were able to bring him aside and say, there's more to that story. Let us tell you about the Christ that John prepared Israel for. He's come, and he's already gone. So we see them working well within the churches that we find them in, and serving the Lord wherever the Lord plants them. So we're thankful for that. And rejoice in seeing that God can use us wherever we're at. Colossians chapter 4. If you want to turn over there. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. As Paul is concluding this epistle, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house." So he's reaching out to Laodicea. Laodicea is not that far from Colossae. And he notes that he knows some folks there, Nymphis, and the church that's meeting in his home. "And when this epistle is read," verse 16, "among you, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So he's noting the church in Laodicea. He's also writing to the church in Colossae, a local church, a physical body of believers that he is writing these letters to, not just Colossians, obviously, and Romans, but every one of our church epistles, as we call them, are written to a local manifestation, a local body of believers, people like us that were living in that day. So we have these notifications and on with these other verses. I mean, we could have a score of verses to put there, but 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul is addressing the church in Thessalonica. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of the seven churches that the book is written to. And so he notes it there. So these passages are just noting the various churches in different places. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 is looking at the church in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had been serving, and God was about to call them out of that service and send them on the missionary journey. And we've touched on this before. Point C, the new entity was a mystery, the previously hidden truth that's now revealed. And we touched on this a couple Sunday mornings ago in looking at Paul writing to the Ephesians and, again, noting the similarity in Colossians that the church, this entity of people, both Jew and Gentile, equal, both coming to Christ by faith, and coming together within this body, this new entity, this mystery, because it wasn't revealed to us in the Old Testament. We can't find it there because it's not. God never alluded to it in any shape, form, or fashion in the Old Testament that there was this new entity that was going to be born. He keeps that to himself, in essence. And as it unfolds in the New Testament, we see that, yes, this is a new entity. And it will cause Paul a lot of problems. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, who were God's people? The Jews. We are God's people. And we see that over and over again. So as you work your way through the book of Acts, you find that Paul is fine until he speaks about Gentiles and coming to Christ. Not coming to Israel, not becoming a Jew, but coming to Christ, the Messiah. Just for those that knew Christ, just as they did, but the unsaved Jews weren't concerned about that. They considered them traitors, like Paul did. But the Jews don't like that idea. In Acts, I think it's 22, after Paul has been beaten on the temple grounds because some Jews from Asia saw him in Jerusalem with Gentiles that had come with him, because they were bringing money from the Gentile churches to help take care of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul had delivered that money. The believer said, Paul, we need you to work through a vow with some of our Jewish believers that have taken a vow, which is, again, there would be nothing wrong in that day for those Jews to take vows. They're not trying to be a law follower for their salvation, but they are Jews. But Paul joins in with them, and he's on the Temple Mount. They're finishing their vows when these Asian Jews see him beyond the pony wall. And we touched on that when we were in the book of Acts. Gentiles could be on kind of the perimeter area of the temple. But there was a pony wall, you know, it's the wall is about this high. And it had signs all around it warning any Gentile, if you went beyond this point, consider your life ended. Because you were now in the holy ground of the temple, and you were not supposed to be there. Well, Paul can, because he's a Jew, so he's beyond that wall. These Asian Jews see him, and they holler out, Paul's brought some Gentiles in here! Well, that's going to rise up the Jews. They gather him, grab him out, they shut the doors to the temple, and they start beating him to death. The Roman castle, the fortress of Antonia, is overlooking the temple grounds to keep the peace. And so the chief captain says, hey, we've got a tumult down there. Let's get out there and find out what's going on. They grab Paul and get him out of that mob that's killing him. And as he takes them back to the fortress, he says, can I speak to them? And he speaks to the guard, the chief captain in Greek. And the chief captain thought, well, I thought you were that Egyptian that was a rabble rouser. Oh, no, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus. And so he stops and said, okay, I was mistaken. And Paul asks, can I speak to the crowds? And he says, sure. So they're standing on the steps of the castle, if you will, the fortress. And Paul speaks to them in the Hebrew language as Acts chapter 22 begins. And he's doing fine recounting his testimony until he says, and God has sent me to the Gentiles. And the Jews want nothing to do with that. And they start hollering away with this man. So Paul, in his journeys, is always seemingly at loggerheads with Jews who have not trusted Christ, and yet here is this Jew going to the Gentiles with this message of salvation that doesn't channel them through Israel. And that is a problem of Paul's throughout the whole time. And he notes that this was a mystery, this coming together of Jew and Gentile by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jews would have a hard time with that. And I say the Jews, the unbelieving ones. Because they are of that thought, we are God's chosen people. If you're going to come to God, you've got to come through us. So those Gentiles need to become Jews. And God said, no, it is by faith that all come. And that middle wall of partition, as Paul will speak about it in the book of Ephesians, that middle wall of partition is not referring to the temple and the curtain that was rent from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. But he's talking about that partition between Jew and Gentile, that wall that was between them. Gentiles, you have to come through this wall and become a Jew in order to know God. And God said, no, that wall is gone. Both come to God by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Scythian, barbarian, it matters not. You come by faith, believing that Christ died in your place for your sins. And you are now gathered into this new entity. It's called the church, a called out assembly that are no longer part of the world. You're not part of Israel. You're a church. And we have that amalgamation, if you will. And so that new entity that was, again, a previously hidden truth. We move on. And goodness gracious. The definition of the local church. And we look at some marks, if you will, of the local church. I mean, what we touched on this when we asked, you know, what is the church? And we had those. I told you I wasn't going to get after you if you didn't get it completely right, like my systematic theology professor did, as he asked that question to us. And those that were brave enough to speak up and being shot down, you know, I wasn't going to do that. But we understood that and noted. So what are the marks? Well, one, it consists of regenerated believers. Do we know Christ as our Savior? We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 41, 47, 5, 15, 6, 7. Paul notes the use of the word saints and brethren in his church epistles when addressing the readers. So we see that as you go through the book of Acts and we see these churches established. What was the beginning mark? Salvation. They came to know Christ. Paul preached the gospel. So that's kind of the entry point, if you will. If you're not saved, can you be a part of the church? No, for the simple reason you haven't been called out yet. Again, going back to our definition of the church, that literal meaning, a called out assembly, as we look at it in our perspective, not the broader perspective as we saw the word church used. I mean, if you are a voting citizen of America, you are a called out assembly. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. I will not get into the political realm, but we understand. Have there been people who have voted in America that are not citizens? Sadly, yes. So the citizenship isn't a called-out assembly in that sense, and yet we are. We go farther back in our history. In order to vote, you needed to be a landowner. So there was a little more called out, if you will, because not everybody could vote. If you were renting your home in a city, you weren't voting, because it was only landed people who had the right to vote. We have since changed that within our Constitution and the like, but that used to be the standard. So there was a called-out assembly then. Those that were citizens that could vote, they voted. Others couldn't. So we see that word broadly in those regards, so we can be that word in other contexts. You don't have Granges around here, do you? I have never seen a Grange Hall, so you don't. It's something obviously in the Northwest that they have. I was never part of a Grange, but the Grange would meet. There were people that were part of the Grange. I'm not sure what they were used for. I think it had to do with the farming in that area. So, you know, I wasn't part of that group, so I didn't go to a Grange Hall. But those that were a part of it did, but not everybody was one. So they were a ecclesia in that they came out of the larger body of people, Washingtonians, and they gathered together exclusively. We are gathering exclusively. And we come into this by the new birth. We see that noted. B, it consisted of baptized believers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, just for our one passage, if you will. And we'll look at, somebody wants to find Romans chapter 6 as well. But Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see after Peter has been preaching the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And so these 3,000 souls that he mentions here at the end of the verse, who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ on the day of Pentecost, then identified themselves with their Savior by baptism, immersion baptism, that is. And we call it believer's baptism because these that gladly received his word were baptized. So those that responded to the gospel message that Peter had given, who, yes, in faith believed that Christ is their Savior, were then baptized. Many people have said, well, how in the world could they baptize 3,000 people on the Temple Mount? There are lots of pools, particularly on the south side of the temple, for ceremonial cleansing. And so it wouldn't have been not hard at all to baptize that many people within that time frame. You have the pools on the north side of the Temple Mount. So there's plenty of water that would have been in place, not for believers' baptism, because this is the Jewish Mount. This is for their Jewish ceremonies, but the water is there. So it's able to be accomplished for that to happen. But it is salvation first, and then a willingness to identify ourselves with our Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. Does somebody have Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? Delbert.
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay, Paul, in addressing the Roman church, notes all in a very vivid way, in a succinct way, the imagery of what baptism is. It is, yes, identifying ourselves with Christ, and it is showing to the world, yes, Christ died for me, he was buried, but then he rose again. And so as we partake and are baptized, we are demonstrating to those that are there that, yes, I am willing to identify myself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he did for me. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again. Because he lives, I live also. Because he arose from the dead, I have a new life in him to live. And so the person baptizing that person just doesn't leave him under the water. We've got to bring him back up because Christ arose from the dead. So we have the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in our baptism. And we see that that is a part of being, if you will, a church member, because we see it happening. They were baptized, identifying themselves with their Savior, and coming into the church, as we will then note there in Acts chapter 2, we see later, then they were added to the church. So we see that the church was formed with that 3,120 souls, and baptism is a part of that, as we identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. Point C, it has internal organization. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40 notes, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we know it's a book of problems. Paul is writing to address problem after problem after problem, trying to set them straight, get them back in line with living for Christ as they should, according to the Word of God. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 touch on the gifts that God has given at that time, the sign gifts particularly. The Corinthians had been abusing it like they had been abusing so many other things. And Paul is trying to set them straight. You move back to chapter 11, and we have problems with the Lord's table. They had made it this great feast, and people would bring their own food and drink for the Lord's table. But if you didn't have any, well, that's your fault. You should have brought your elements. I'm not sharing with you. And so they had done great disservice to the Lord's table. But he's seeking to address and get them back in the right way. That's why we have chapter 11. This is how this is to be conducted. The sign gifts, were they present in the first century? Yes. But they were seeking to exploit them, thinking that some were better than others because of the problems that we have as human beings who like to have the spotlight on us sometimes. And so a lot of them were wanting, hey, let's speak in foreign languages. Man, I really like that. Because, boy, when that happens, that person stands up and they speak and people respond and woo! Awesome! And Paul will remind them, I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than a whole bunch in a foreign language that you don't understand. And so he is setting them straight on a lot of things through these chapters. And he ends it, I think, this way, which, you know, in my way of thinking, I would have put at the beginning, but yet it's helpful to be at the end. Let everything be done decently and in order. Corinthian church, Wheatland Baptist church, every other church, see to it that you do things decently and in order. That word decently means pertaining to being proper in behavior, decently, pertaining to being appropriate or correctly. Do things according to the Word of God. God is a God of orderliness. He's not a God of chaos. And that's what the Corinthian church had been working themselves up into. And Paul is setting them straight, trying to get them back in the straight and narrow, going the right way, doing the right things in the right way, in the right time. To be done decently and in order, that word speaks of a state of good order or proper procedure. So that things are done right. And he will show some of that as you look in chapters 12 and particularly 14, to get them back in order. Okay? If you are going to have people speaking in a foreign language, then let's do it orderly. And if there's nobody there to interpret it, put it in the vernacular of today, keep your mouth shut. Because if there's no one there to interpret it, what good does it do? I mean, let's put it in a modern context. If one of us started speaking Russian, how many of you are going to understand what they're saying? Does it profit us then? Not one iota. We have no idea what he's saying. So unless there's an interpreter who, okay, yes, I recognize that's my mother tongue. He's speaking Russian, so let me tell you what he's saying. Then yes, it profits us nothing. And so Paul is seeking to, you know, get these things straight with them. And so yes, we have this internal organization, if you will, that we have as a church. We have the things by which we function. We're not just haphazardly doing things, although maybe sometimes we feel like we are, but you know, we have some order, I trust, to the madness that can happen at times. But he tells us that, let things be done decently and in order. That's why we have a constitution. It gives us an orderliness to how we function. We continue on in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We note that the Jerusalem church was led by the apostles, and the deacons were approved by the church to tend to the care of the widows. We turn to Acts chapter 6. If we're there in Acts chapter 2, we can turn over a few pages. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And when we went through the book of Acts, we noted the Grecians here were the Jews that were born outside of Israel. Paul was born outside of Israel. He was born of Tarsus. And so there was a distinction within the Jewish community. Were you born in Israel or were you born outside of Israel? Well, we were born outside of Israel, but now they've come back to the land of promise. But there tended to be that two-tier idea. You're a second-class citizen. Yeah, you're a Jew, but you were born out there. You have the influence of the world on you, and so we're not so sure about you. And the Hebrews, so we have that distinction being there, and their widows were being taken care of, but some thought that their widows were being slighted because, hey, they're Hellenistic Jewish believers instead of Israeli Jewish believers. And so they talked to the apostles. Hey, got some things going wrong in our church here. And so we have that. Then the 12 were called, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said unto them, it is not reason, it is not pleasing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's referring to the apostles, the preachers, if you will. We can't do everything, in essence, as a pastor. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostles, if you will, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem said, choose you out seven men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we can appoint over this business, who will take care and oversee the care of the widows in this specific instance. We see this as the first of the deacons. We see the word, the Greek word that we get our word deacon from with use here. The serve tables is referring to that. So they call on the church then to approve. Look among yourselves. So the church has to know who's in the church. Church, find seven men that can do this. Here's some qualifications for them. Pick them out. So we have that internal organization. The church chose their deacons. The pastors, if you will, anointed them. As we will continue reading here, it says, but we will give ourselves, the pastors, continually to prayer and to the word and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They, in essence, ordained them for service, approved that selection that the church had. And as we note, all of these men are Hellenistic Jews. These are all Greek names. There's not a Hebrew name in this group. So the church chose some Hellenistic Jews to oversee this. I think God uses his wisdom here to help folks. This was the group that said, hey, our widows are being slighted. So in one sense, what better group than to say, okay, then you need to oversee it and make sure that there's no slighting going on. Don't slight the Hebrews. But we have this, again, internal organization. It wasn't an outward group that did it. The church did the choosing of their deacons and set them forth to go forth to serve in this capacity. And that fast 45 minutes is quickly coming to an end. We'll touch on point four. Turn, if you will, further into Acts chapter 14. Close out as we look. Pastors were voted in to lead the churches. Yes, it's there. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They have gone into what we know as South Central Asia Minor, or Southern Galatia. We know of a epistle to the churches of Galatia. And that's one of their first places. They went to Cyprus first. That's the home of Barnabas. They had gone through Cyprus, and then they went north into Asia Minor. Had done some preaching, reached their limit, and now they're going back. They're retracing their steps, going to come back to the seaport and head back to Antioch. So their first missionary journey is coming to an end. And as they are doing so, I need to turn another page. In verse 21 and following, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." Again, retracing their steps to the places that they had been, confirming, strengthening the souls of the disciples, and exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That word ordained in the Greek speaks of literally voting, lifting of the hand to vote. It's not ordination like we would think of the word. They ordained them elders. Well, pastors are ordained? Yeah. Pastor Post went through ordination. I went through ordination to place us into the preaching ministry. That's not how our word is being used here, although that is what's happening. But it's the fact that the church raised their hands. This is who we want to be our pastor. Do we do that today? Yeah, we do. You can shake your head, yes. Yeah. You did this back in April of 2023. The first time would be the first time that the church has done it. Because Pastor Post started the church. They didn't necessarily vote him in that regard. But the church voted me in. We didn't talk to some bishop someplace and get this appointment. The church decided who their next pastor would be. You voted on it. And so we have continued that idea based on this passage. But it is the church that voted. Paul and Barnabas obviously approved of it. I would say, to put it in kind of our modern context, Paul and Barnabas are the ordination council to oversee this ordination. Let's see that this man is qualified to be the pastor of that particular church. We do that today. If we had a young man rise up in our ranks who believed he was called into the ministry, and we saw and had a need within our church to have an assistant pastor, a put it that way. And we felt that this man was qualified, we would call for an ordination council. And we would reach out to our fellow Baptist pastors that we know to come and have this ordination council, and we will examine him. And you're typically grilled on truths of the scriptures, your doctrinal beliefs, and then determine to say, yes, I think this man's qualified. We give it back to the church and say, yes, as a council, we believe this man is qualified to fit the bill for what you want. Now you vote on him. The ordination council doesn't vote. They just are kind of an advisory committee, if you will, to say, yes, we've examined him. We have found him fit to serve, to lead, if you will. And so here, now the decision is up to you. And so we see that kind of mindset and precedent set here with the first missionary journey. And Paul does that, Barnabas, Luke records it for us. But again, it is the church, that local entity, that's doing these things, bringing in the deacons, bringing in their pastors. And our time is gone, so we will pick it up here, Lord willing, next week. I think we're good on that. I needed you the other night. We don't have Wednesday night next Wednesday. I mean, we do, but we don't. But I didn't catch that, so we'll have our soup supper on Wednesday night. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessings. Thank you for the teachings that we find in your word. Help us to live in the light of thy word and follow it. You have given it to us to not just teach us, to encourage us. Father, you guide us into all truth by the Holy Spirit who resides within us. You show us the way that we should walk. Thank you for these teachings and help us in our day to continue in that line that started so long ago, as we see here in the book of Acts in that first century. We thank you that we have a proud and godly heritage, a precedent that's been set, and help us to live in the light of thy word as we go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.